In this lesson from Paul's letter to the Romans, I think I like very much the idea of being heirs and joint heirs to the kingdom of God. That means that I am a son or a daughter. I belong to the family, and I am therefore an heir. Now, I have to remember that I am a son or a daughter, not necessarily because I behave as a son or a daughter, but I've been made a son. I've been declared a son, a child of God, by creation and again by redemption. I need not take inventory day after day to see how well I perform. I simply rely on that word of God which has called me a son or a daughter. I've always liked the story, I'm sure it's apocryphal, the story of Napoleon reviewing his troops one day. And suddenly his horse got out of control, reared up and just about threw the general, went out from the ranks, leaped a private, and with much courage and skill brought the horse under control. And Napoleon turned to him and said, "Thank you, Captain." Now, he wasn't a captain. He was a private, had the uniform of a private, and the general wasn't nearsighted. And the young man realized that the only thing necessary to make him a captain was the word of the general. And so he replied, "Of what company, sir?" And the general, doubly pleased, replied, "Of the Emperor's bodyguard, sir." Now, obviously, he couldn't very well take over the Emperor's bodyguard that afternoon. He had the uniform of a private, he walked like a private, he thought like a private, he dreamed like a private, so very likely he'd have to be put under some kind of training. But let's say that for 6 months he was groomed to be the captain of the Emperor's bodyguard. And at the end of 6 months, he carried himself like a captain, he talked like a captain, he thought like a captain, he even dreamed like a captain. But at that point, he was no more a captain than he was the moment the general called him a captain. That's what made him a captain. Not that he looked like one or thought like one, but that the general had made him, called him, given his word that he was a captain. Now, you and I are sons and daughters of God by his word. Now, I'm sure he hopes that gradually we will more and more think like sons and daughters and do like sons and daughters. But for our own great peace and confidence about whom we are, we have to go back not to our performance, but to his word. We are his by grace through faith. Now, as the children of God, we are heirs. And imagine for a moment that as heirs, we're sitting around and the will is being read. Now, obviously, God is not dead, but let's say that his will is being read. And I hear the will say that he bequeaths to me eyes to see with and ears to hear with, and the beauties of the earth, the trees and the mountains and the river. He gives to me a body that responds and tingles to all these things, that trembles at the touch of a beloved's hand. And all this he gives me to enjoy. And I, when they read that part of the will, I say, that's great. And then the will goes on to say that when death is done with me, he's going to put me in another place where the joys are even going to be far greater. And I say, that's good. And then the will goes on to say that in the meantime, I am to be a manager. I am to manage this earth for him, Instantly, I feel, well, that's nice. I kind of like to be a manager. But on second thought, I'm not altogether sure. Maybe I'd rather not be a manager and have all that responsibility. You remember the story of the prodigal son who came back and he had proposed in his, he prepared a little speech for his father and said, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but probably I could be a hired hand. Now, his father never even let him finish the speech. He just swept him in to the family again and put the ring on his finger and ordered a big banquet, and he was back with all the rights of the son. He was an heir, after all. It has occurred to me that probably, in the weeks and the years that followed, he might have wished that he could come back, not as a manager, not as the heir, having supervision of the estates and living in the big house and having the family name to carry, but he could have come back on a 40-hour week and lived down there by the stream and played his ukulele with the boys at night, instead of having all this responsibility that being an heir and a manager entails. So when I get to that part of the will, I immediately feel kind of good about being a manager. But on second thought, I'm not altogether sure. It's an amazing responsibility, after all. And then the will goes on to say that I am to have the care of my brothers and sisters. All the people now are my brothers and sisters, and if they're in trouble, if they're lonely, if they're discouraged, if they're hungry, if they're sick, if anything is the matter with them, I am to be alert to take care of them. Now that's a little even a little rougher for me than to be the manager. There are a lot of those brothers and sisters I have a rough time with. I really don't like them, and I don't think I ever may like them. You know, there are some people you don't like, and even up here in Holden, I suppose, if you live together for, there might be some people you have a hard time liking. I do not like thee, Dr. Fell. The reason why, I cannot tell but this. I know and know right well, I do not like thee, Dr. Fell. There are some people you don't like. And I was going to say that the better you know them, the less you like them. There are times like that. But the Lord says that's got nothing to do with it. You are to take care of them, like them or not. They are your brothers and sisters. And that's a part of the will. And then toward the end, this last phrase gets me. Provided we suffer with him, that he has honored us with his sufferings. Now about that time, I may get up and walk out and say, no, I like the start of the will, but it's getting deeper and deeper for me, and I'm not sure that I care to go along with that one, of having to open myself up for the sufferings of God. But that's it. That's it. Either you give up being an heir and say, well, I want nothing to do with those estates and with that kingdom. I'll go another way. But if you stay by it, that's a part of the package that we suffer with him. In all his concerns for justice and mercy and righteousness, and we are to be kind of his agents in that whole battle. And the glory of the coming of the Lord is involved there. And that may be at times grim, but that grimness is only the one side of the coin. You turn the coin over, and there's glory, really the only kind of glory that there is. And think if he didn't honor you with that, if he said you're not the kind, I can't entrust you with the kind of sufferings that this kingdom entails, wouldn't that be too bad? I told a story on Monday morning, and most of you, I'm sure, weren't here, so I'm going to tell it again. It's from a book that I chanced to read, I don't know how long ago. It was published, I think, in the early 20s by a Swedish author named Hemmer. The Fool of Faith, it was entitled. And the story was about a clergyman, Bro. And the setting was in Finland at the time of the communist uprising in revolution in Russia, which also took place at the same time in Finland. In Russia, it was successful, but in Finland, it was suppressed. And the rebels were thrown into prison. And it was Bro's job to be a chaplain in one of these prisons, where now it was, the prison was filled with embittered people, full of hatred. And Bro tried to minister to them, but had no success at all. In fact, sometimes it was his job to stand with the open Bible and read to them as they were being executed. And with their last breath before the shots were fired, they'd spit at him and swear at him. He was getting nowhere. And one night in his barracks, he asked himself, what shall I do? And then the question came, what would Jesus do if he were the chaplain of this prison? And the answer came to him. Jesus would disguise himself and become one of them. Not be on the outside of the walls, but inside. The next morning, there were 7 prisoners in a cell instead of 6, as there had been the night before. And Bro spent the succeeding days in this vermin-infested cell with this terrible diet, with these embittered people. One day, one of them told him his story. He said, told him about this big owner and, you know, who belonged to the class they tried to overthrow, who had molested his wife. And in anger, he took an axe and climbed to the top of the hill to the big house, intending to split the man's skull open. But he couldn't find him. And so he used the axe to split all the furniture he could, until the police came and took him. Bro listened to his story, and then he said to him, "My friend, you used the wrong axe. You used the axe of revenge. And the axe of revenge will never do a thing, will never cut the chain of hatred that held your heart in bondage. The axe you should have used, because the axe of hatred or of revenge will only add link upon link. Revenge breeds hatred, hatred breeds revenge, and the chain becomes only stronger. The axe you should have used was the axe the Lord left for us to use, the axe of forgiveness." The book ends before we discover what, if anything, happened to these embittered men. Because that day, a guard came and said, "Tomorrow one of you in this cell must die. You can determine, be executed. You can determine among yourselves who it shall be." They drew lots, and the lot fell to Bro. And the book ends with the scene of the execution, where these several men are standing before a firing squad. And the soldiers who were to fire the shots were a bit puzzled that among them stood one who had his shoulders back and his chin up and had the posture of someone about to be decorated. The shots were fired and he fell to the ground dead. And it was the end of the story. If we share his sufferings, we share his glory, we are told. And in the very nature of sharing his sufferings is glory. We sing hymn 574. When I reread the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then I kept on reading through the 13th, that kind of belongs to
and even the 14th belongs. But when I read the 12th chapter, I said to myself, what trouble or what situation does the Apostle Paul find with these people in Corinth? There's a small congregation and new Christians. And I concluded that there were two things, at least, he found. They were generally trying to feel important. And they were different people with different kinds of gifts. And they had trouble feeling that they needed each other. And tonight I'm going to talk first about feeling important. If not feeling important, at least being important. I think everyone wants to feel important. Everybody wants to be somebody. You don't want to be just a nobody. And we have various ways of trying to be somebody. And usually there are ways that don't work too well in the long run. But we all try them. You can be a somebody by being the best student in the class. Then your teachers at least will say you're somebody. And you might feel important. Or if you're an athlete and you play on the team, if you can be a star, or if on some occasion you can be the best person on the floor or on the field, that helps you be somebody, feel important. Or if you want to attract the opposite sex, you have ways of doing that, of appearing attractive. And in almost every given situation like that, you are in competition with somebody. Or you might, and this isn't very good, but some people do it. They'll say, well, I'm important because my dad has more money than your dad. Or if you're, you know, if you're about 6 years old, you don't talk about that. You just simply say, my dad can lick your dad. And that's why I'm most important. And you have a funny way, too. Sometimes if you can't be important by excelling in some good thing, you can be important by messing things up for somebody. I remember our boy Peter. He was about four or five, when his younger brother had come along and had taken the stage. After all, a little baby can outmaneuver a boy of 3 or 4. And people were looking at the baby all the time, at Andrew. And this really got Peter's goat. And he, instead of sitting quietly and being a nice boy and getting, approbation of people, he'd go over to the piano and bang it in a real way. Well, that really got him attention. And he became important for the moment. And people left looking at the baby in the crib and came and paid him some attention. So you have people who try to be important by being, in a sense, being bad. And you have extreme cases, and I've read about those and so have you, of somebody probably who has murdered and who's about to be executed. And his chief interest is what the newspapers are going to carry about him the next day after he's dead. He finally wants to be somebody. Well, everybody wants to be somebody. But like I say, most of the time, that means you're in competition with somebody to be more important than somebody else. And usually there's no end to that chase. I remember a story, and I think I ought to tell you. It's Tolstoy's story about a Russian peasant named Pakhom. Pakhom lived in the western part of Russia. He had 4 boys. They were in their upper teens or early 20s. And he had a little plot of land, and they were getting along just famously. And Pakhom figured, well, he was never too bothered about being important or about having more land. But somebody came along and said, Pakhom, you don't have any ambition. You could be a very important man. You could have a lot of land. Well, Pakhom didn't think much of it because they were having a fine time. They had time enough to till the soil, and they had time enough to play with each other and to have neighbors and have fun with the neighbors. But he began thinking about that, and after a while he hired out his boys, and he worked long and hard, and they earned money. And at last they sold their farm, left their neighbors, and went farther east where land was cheap. And he got a huge tract of land for the amount of money they had. And now he felt he was really important and that he had enough land. And they got acquainted with the neighbors there, and pretty soon they were having a good life again. When one of the relatives came along and visited Pakholm and said, "Pakholm, the whole family's proud of you. You're just about the most important guy in the family. But we could be even more proud because you could be probably the greatest landholder in all Russia if you really wanted to." So he did the whole thing over again. Hired out his boys, and he worked long and hard, and after several years, they sold this land and went way east, to the foothills of the great mountains. And there he struck a bargain with the Bashkirs, a tribe that owned all that land. And the bargain was this, that on a given day, he could have all the land that he could enclose from sunup to sundown by walking around in any given day for the amount of money he had, all the money he had. So it was arranged. On the given morning, just as the sun arose, Pakholm was off. The Bashkirs cheered him on. He walked briskly most of the morning, and when the sun was way up in the heavens, he decided he better start on the second side of the rectangle that he was hoping to enclose. Now he had to walk a bit faster, and occasionally he broke out into a run. He didn't start on the third side until the sun was quite far beyond the pitch of the heavens. And now he walked half time and he ran half time. And he had to hurry. And the sun was quite a ways down in the heavens toward the western sky when he started on the final side. And now occasionally it seemed that he couldn't see well. And his feet were getting heavy. But he stumbled along in a kind of a stubborn jog. And occasionally the pain was sharp in his head and in his chest. And as the sun was almost down at the horizon, he caught sight of the Bashkirs at the starting point, cheering him on. He was within reach. Now he was almost blinded. And his feet, he could hardly feel them, but he pushed on as fast as he could. Just as the sun sank below the horizon, just at that moment, he was within 20 feet of the starting point when he stumbled and fell. And the blood gushed out of his mouth and his nose. And the Bashkirs shallowed out a grave 6 feet long and 3 feet wide and 3 feet deep and buried him. And Tolstoy ends the story by saying, and that's all the land he really needed. The business of being important by being richer, more powerful, prettier, smarter than other people always puts you in competition with other people. And the genius of the Christian faith is just the opposite. We are brothers and sisters, one of another, to help one another, not to step on one another to get ahead, not to be competitive in that sense. Now, there's some competition, of course, that's good. But there is a sense in which we ought to get out of the competition in order to be somebody. Now, let me use another illustration. I'll use it on a girl. I suppose I could use it on a boy just as well, but I think there are more girls here. Supposing a girl goes to college, and as a freshman, she's very anxious to be accepted, of course, and to be somebody. Why shouldn't she be? We all want to be somebody. And she uses the same old technique that all of us use. She spends quite a lot of time before the mirror. She That is, she wants to be attractive. She studies hard so that she can excel as a student. She tries to be nice to everybody so that they will elect her to some office and like her. And in all of these things, she's really in competition with others who are doing the same thing. Then something happens. As the fall goes on, to make it good, let me say, a senior who has a wonderful car, and he's quarterback on the football team, and he's president of the student body, and he falls head over heels in love with her, just over his head. Now you see, she is the loved one. Somebody loves her, and suddenly she is somebody, because somebody loves her. Somebody important loves her, too. And what happens is that she's not competitive anymore. Her grades suffer a little. She doesn't care as much about grades anymore. She doesn't spend much time before the mirror anymore. She knows he's head over heels. She can afford to be friendly to everybody. She's just so expansive and friendly because she is somebody, not because she has better grades or prettier or more skillful, but because somebody important loves her. And that's really the only way to be somebody. And that's the whole key of the Christian faith. Last Monday night, my brother's twin boys finished high school. And my brother wrote me and said, in a class of 203, Doug is valedictorian and Dan is fourth in his class. And during their high school, or even during their junior high careers, they were pitcher and catcher on a junior league championship team. During high school, both of them broke some kind of records in track. And I said to my brother, you must be very proud of them. And he said, yes, I am. But I thought, would he have loved them less if they hadn't set any new records, and if they'd been C students? And even if they'd given him trouble, would he have loved them less? And I know the answer is no. He loved them not because they performed so well, but he loved them because they were his boys. They were his boys. That's the whole message of the Bible, is that we were created in God's image to be sons and daughters of his. On this little island out here in space, he decided to put his family. And he put his family here because he loved them. And when his family didn't do too well and got in trouble, the story goes on that he came himself. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to rescue them and to make them his, to open wide the doors again, which they themselves had closed. And he did this because he loved them. And he loves us, no matter what. Now he hopes, I am sure he hopes, that we'll perform fairly well. I don't know if he's so fussy about breaking records. And he loves us, no matter what. Now he hopes, I'm sure he hopes, that we'll perform fairly well. I don't know if he's so fussy about breaking records. I know that he isn't anxious for us to compete with each other if we're going to destroy each other, because he's primarily concerned about us catching on to the love that he has for us and that we love as he loves. And that simply is a kind of contagion. It's not a hard and fast law, really. He just wants us to catch on. Now, that kind of love is, of course, a bit dangerous, because it does mean that instead of having competitors, you have brothers and sisters to help. You get into a style of life that may not be altogether comfortable, but it's a wonderful kind of life. And there are people, I suppose, who would turn it down, and for good reason. Supposing President Ford were to send you a telegram, he'd probably, on an important thing like this, he'd probably send some emissary to tell you that you, any one of you, but you, are chosen to be the first civilian to go to the moon. And you'd say, boy, isn't that wonderful? And your name would be in the papers, and there'd be television coverage, Sue or Jane or Bob from the state of Washington is going to be the first civilian. He's been honored. She's been honored with this great honor. And for about 3 days, you think that's wonderful, and then you get to thinking it over. Supposing you can't get back from the moon. Supposing something goes wrong, and you like Washington, and finally you say you send a note to the president and say, I appreciate the honor, but no thanks. I'm just going to stay home. It's just too risky to get involved. And the Christian life is a little like that. It is a risky thing to get involved, to be a follower of this Jesus, to rest back in his arms, if you will, then you have to ask, where do those arms take you? Where is he about to go? And if you're with him, whereabouts are you going to go? But the wonderful thing is that you can't stop him from loving you. You can turn him off. You can turn him down. But you can't turn him off. There's no way for you to stop him from loving you. Just no way. Human love, you can stop that. Human love it's natural to love the lovely, to be attracted to the attractive. That's human love. But God's love is to love the unlovely, to be attracted to the unattractive, and by the power of his love to change people from being unlovely to being lovely. And human love will love because there's the prospect, let's say, of change. There's a teacher who finds a kid in her class he's a terrible kid. He's the worst in the class. Incorrigible. But she sees possibilities in him. And so she pays special attention to him, hoping to bring out his possibilities. And let's say that after several months of that, he remains just as mean and incorrigible as ever. And she'll finally wash her hands of him and say, I'm sorry I bothered with him. Now, if God should love us because of our possibilities, or because we, met his expectations so wonderfully, how long ago must he not have stopped and say, I have to give up on this crowd. They just don't learn. 2,000 years after the Prince of Peace. And in this century, the countries that are called Christian have engaged in two gigantic wars. How long can he keep on loving us? Well, the fact of the matter is, he can't stop. He can't stop. It's his nature to love. You can stop his love from reaching you and capturing you, but you can't stop him from loving you. It's like the sun that shines. You can draw the shades and keep the sun from reaching you, but you can't stop the sun from shining. And God's love is just like that. Now I think, and that's why we're important, when everything goes wrong and you don't feel important at all, even when you're told that God loves you, you don't feel important. But whether you feel it or not, if you believe the great message of the Bible, if you believe Jesus Christ came to die for you, then whatever you feel like, you can say, I know I'm important. I'm so important that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I think in this first chapter, or in this 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, here's this congregation. Many of them, most of them, all of them, new Christians. And they've got troubles. And I imagine their troubles are several. They're in competition, and they don't quite understand the great treasure of God's love yet. And they want to be important, like all of us do. And they have an idea they're important because God loves them. And they also have an idea they need each other. And the Apostle Paul comes to talk to them or write a letter to them about that. And while it isn't specifically stated, my dear people, you are terribly important, I think the fact that he deals with these several kinds of gifts and different sorts of people that you are, underneath is the great message, you are important. No matter how different you are from other people, you are very, very important.
Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We come, as we do every Sunday night, to feast at the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to speak a little while in defense of repetition. This place is not noted for its repetition. There aren't many things that happen regularly all the time. There is great variety at Houghton. Of course, we have Vespers for the entire community at 7:30 each evening. And we do have intercession. We come to meals, but Stan and his staff give us such variety that that's hardly repetition. Wes's popcorn, maybe. But the fact of the matter is that this isn't the place where you have to face repetition a great deal. But life is made up of repetition, and we fight it. And in fighting it, we try to increase variety. And oftentimes, the only thing we succeed in doing is to increase boredom. Because we don't fight boredom by introducing variety. We fight boredom best by infusing or permeating repetition with great meaning. Now, boredom is not just a disease of our time. The wise one in Ecclesiastes said, what has been is what will be, what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a very pessimistic book for the most part. And you remember the lines in Macbeth, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. That's all.
again and again, day after day. And in the teeth of this, full into the teeth of this boredom, which is pessimism generally, we fling statements like, "Thy mercies are new every morning." We ran into I say this is an American disease, and in some way I think that's true. We have access to variety in ways that other civilizations have not had, and we're tempted to push that to the limit. I remember at an occasion when Bach's St. Matthew's Passion was being given, and we asked a friend, "Are you going?" And she said, "No, I've heard that before." And another person planning a trip, she was able to plan trips all the time, it was suggested to her that she might spend a few days in Florence. And she said, "I covered Florence in 2 days, 3 years ago." Now, I rather doubt that if someone of you leaving here and going back to the Midwest or wherever you're from, and next summer someone were to say, "Wouldn't you like to go to Holden?" I doubt that you'll say, "No, I've covered Holden. I've seen Holden." There are things worth repeating, and Holden is one of them. But you don't have to have some spectacular thing to have repetition be worth something. My father had a general store in a small town in the Dakotas for 45 years. For these 45 years, he walked from the same store to the same home three times a day, turned the key in the same store, had the same wife for 35 years, the same pastor. And when he died, in the days or the months and the even years that followed, things came to my attention of what he had done that I think a novelist would have been able to put together in a rather intriguing book, that this repetition had not been boredom for him, but I think in a way had been the setting for striking things to happen, things that profoundly were striking. I don't suppose they'd always reach the newspapers, but that's not what constitutes significant things. I like to remember that Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles. Immanuel Kant, probably the greatest philosopher of all time, never went more than 13 miles away from home. That it's really not necessary for wisdom or for meaning or for fighting boredom to be constantly on the run and to find something new. But you need a little vision if you're to do that. Like the fellow laying bricks. There were three men laying bricks. You've heard that story probably. They asked, the first man being asked what he was doing, replied, "I'm laying bricks." The second man being asked the same question said, "I'm making $20 a day." The third man being asked lifted his face and his eyes shone, and he said, "I'm building a cathedral." It all depends on your point of view in a great number of instances. Now, the one thing that is never repetitious, and I should say probably that if what life with God is to be like, really, if we can get inside of that, then nothing probably will be really repetitious. There's a sense in which through Christ we are lifted up into an eternal kingdom. He who ascended takes us with him into a kingdom of joy, and then we return. We return to these things that we always do. That is, we eat and we drink and we marry and we vote and all of these things that are routine. But they're no longer quite routine. There's kind of a sheen around them. There's kind of a glory suffused within them. And they're filled with unpredictable possibilities, particularly if we're caught, as the kingdom catches us, to be concerned not primarily about doing our thing or being fulfilled, but doing for the brother and being sensitive to the rights and the needs of other people, then I suspect that nothing, you'll have a bulwark against boredom. I had a very intelligent man, businessman, say to me, "I think it's a good thing for me to come to church Sunday after Sunday to hear the same thing." Now, he doubtless didn't mean that he wanted me to preach the same sermon identically Sunday after Sunday, but I pondered what he was saying, and I concluded that there was something he wanted to hear over and over again, and that hearing it again and again, it would never be repetitious. And the message is a very simple one. It's the message that we get through the Word and through the sacrament, the love of God. Some years ago, before any of the two gentlemen who are interns from Luther in our midst, but some years before that, the boys who lived in the dormitory came to my office one day, a committee of them, and asked if I couldn't arrange to have the mail delivered to them before 8 o'clock, before the 8 o'clock class, instead of after the 8 o'clock class. And I said, "I don't think it's possible," and it wasn't, because the branch post office couldn't deliver it that fast. But I said, "I'm interested in why you make the request." And I said, "Is it because the mail you are likely to get before 8 o'clock in the morning is of a pressing character? Is there unusual news that you're expecting?" Well, they looked at me kind of out of the corner of their eye. They were suspecting that I was driving to some point. I said, "Maybe it's bills that you're anxious to get." And then they didn't respond still, and I said, I know why you want the mail, because for a year I waited like you in this very dormitory for letters from a very dark-haired girl at the time who since that time surrendered her black hair, but otherwise she's the same. And I said, "Now, those are the letters you're waiting for, isn't it?" "That's right." I said, "Now, do these letters contain something novel each morning, something new?" And I said, "I'd like to examine five letters, successive days, of one of you, and then I'll judge whether there's something so startlingly new in these letters that you've got to have that before 8 o'clock in the morning." And I said, "I know what I'm going to find. I'm going to find a very repetitious kind of stuff, day after day, just about the same stuff. And what she's telling you is that she loves you. And if on a given day she would forget to say that, you would be in slight distress until the next morning when the next letter came to tell you that she did love you." Now, I said, "That repetitious stuff, you can wait till 9 o'clock in the morning to get." But you see, that's kind of the bread of life. And the message of the love of God is like that. And I've attended church. church at times when the pastor kind of forgot to give it to me. One time I remember he gave a very good sermon, a good talk, on delinquent parents and delinquent children. And he just slayed both of us and left us, you know, wounded in the aisle. But no word of hope at all. And as I recall, hardly a mention of God. And a friend of mine walked out of church with me that morning and he said, "Al, that was a great sermon, wasn't it?" Well, he had no children. So I didn't say anything. But even if, no matter, and it was an excellent talk, but I don't want a brilliant lecture when I come to church. I want to hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I want the refrain that I knew as a child, "Jesus loves me, this I know, and the Bible tells me so." I want that in some fashion. Otherwise, I feel that I've been cheated. And it doesn't have to be profound. It ought to be as profound, I suppose, as one can make it. But sometimes the profundity may block out the essential message. Imagine a piano player, a concert pianist, playing with an orchestra, a concerto. And let's say he's finished a magnificent piece. And there's a tremendous applause. And then he gives an encore. And let's say he plays one of Brahms' simple melodies, Brahms' waltz or the lullaby. And let's say that he begins with one note at a time, just the elemental motif, the one-finger melody. And then let's suppose that he begins to fill it in with chords and with the rich part of the piano. And then let's say that when he is in great rendition with the piano, the orchestra begins to fall in, one instrument group after another, until the entire orchestra builds up with the piano to a tremendous symphonic crescendo. Now, at that moment, when the music is at its fullest, it's the one-finger melody, the motif, that makes it a symphony. Everything is built around it. And if that one-finger melody isn't there, it's not the symphony. Now, we, some of us, have been at theological seminaries, and part of the job we have is to create a little fuller symphonic rendition of the one-finger melody. But if the one-finger melody somehow gets lost in the process, then the whole church is cheated and God is betrayed, because it's the that simple, repetitious melody that we want. And I've often thought, what more do you need? A little child, "Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so." And let's say that it's storming outside and the mother comes to the little child and has the little child sing that ditty. And pretty soon the child, resting back in the arms of Jesus, falls asleep. Let us say that her father, lying worried about things and not falling asleep, finally is able to put his worries and cares in the hands of a great and good God. And he kind of falls asleep on the same motif, "Jesus loves me." And supposing a grandmother dying, that's all she needs too. "Jesus loves me, this I know." And when we meet, whenever we meet, as children of God, we engage in this repetitious rehearsal of the marvelous message of God's love in Christ Jesus. And he has chosen to have this come to us through words. And words become very important. And then he has chosen also to reinforce those words, or the oral promise, or the written promise, with water in baptism, and with bread and wine in the supper. And these very elements, basic materials of the universe, representing our common life, if you will, these very elements are made to speak. They too speak the simple message, that great good news, glad tidings, that is the treasure of the church. And it doesn't much matter how wise you are, or how powerful, or whatever else. I remember the story told of a very erudite, brilliant professor, old now, and the boys said, "I'll bet he prays in Greek or Hebrew." And I wonder how profound those prayers will be. So it was arranged that one of the boys would, now I don't remember how they arranged it, but got into the next room and peered through the door as the professor was going to bed. And to his surprise, he found the professor kneeling at his bed, and he heard, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." It doesn't much matter where you are in the hierarchy of power, money, intelligence, or anything else. It's a very simple message, simple for a child, profound enough for the greatest mind, a one-finger melody, and yet capable of a great symphony. And we who come to hear his word and to feast at his table have the high privilege of being enfolded by this love, the love that forgives and the love that ushers us in to a kingdom of joy. May the peace of God that passes all understanding keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.